Good morning. Today we will continue our study through the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 2, and it can be found on page 1146 of your pew Bibles. 1 Thessalonians 2. Last week we saw how Paul expressed deep concern for the Thessalonians like a father and like a mother. And today we'll see how encouraged Paul is that the Thessalonians have endured persecution for the sake of the gospel. So let's read together 1 Thessalonians 2, starting in verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displeased God, and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Let's pray. Father God, we pray that as we dig into your word this morning, that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would change us and make us more like Christ, Lord, that we would leave this place with more confidence in your word and more confidence in your plan for our lives than ever before, that we might be equipped to face suffering and persecution. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. For John Short, when all hope was lost, it was the scripture that helped him endure the interrogations by the North Korean government. If you've been following this in the news, then you know this past Monday, John Short, 75, an Australian Christian, was arrested in North Korea and released this past Monday. He was evangelizing, and he was giving out gospel tracts to the citizens of North Korea. He says, quote, "I confess that I had knowingly broken the law and what I believed is my God-directed duty in every place and country I visit." The press reports that while in prison, Short was subject to interrogations 4 hours a day for 13 straight days. And he faced a possible 15-year sentence for his actions. And finally, on Monday, the government decided to deport him, partially due to his old age. Persecution's real. And it happens every day and in every part of the world. Consider these statistics from the Southern Baptist Convention's Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. More Christians were martyred worldwide in the 20th century than in all the previous centuries combined. That's hard to believe, but it's true. And it is estimated that currently over 200 million Christians are being persecuted worldwide. 200 million. Now, to put that in perspective, think about this. In the region known as the Southern United States, there are 114 million people. So imagine an area that extends from Maryland to Florida to Texas, and imagine every single person in that area experiencing intense persecution, suffering, harm, possibly death, and that doesn't even cover it. 200 million are suffering for their faith as Christians worldwide. And though few face death here in America, we do know and understand what it is like to be mocked, what it is like to be made fun of as Christians, to be shunned. Because you see, most people today are okay with Christianity on the outside, but that's only if you keep it to yourself. As soon as Christians begin to share the gospel or to share their beliefs, that's when the rub comes. And so we see it all the time on TV, don't we? So like Christians like ESPN's Chris Broussard, who ignited a media frenzy over simply expressing his belief that homosexuality is a sin. Or Christians like singer Natalie Grant, who came under fire for walking out during Queen Latifah's mass gay wedding at the Grammys. And so we come to today's text, and then we come face to face with the incredible courage of the Thessalonians, their willingness to endure for the sake of the gospel, and we're forced to ask the question, would we do the same? Would we be willing to be slandered? Would we be willing to be mocked? Would we be willing to risk life and limb for the gospel? And so we come to this text this morning admitting we're needy. I know all too well my desire to be liked, to fit in, to be thought of as respectable. And we all feel that to a certain extent. And so we come to this text admitting that we need God to work in us, just like he did the Thessalonians. And so we ask, where did they get this courage to endure persecution? What was the reason for their hope? And we see the answers to these questions and much more in this passage. So look with me in verse 13. And the first thing that we see in this text is, number one, God's word works. God's word works. Verse 13. Or another way to say it is that God's word is active. It is living. It is not passive. It changes those who hear it and embrace it. Look with me at verse 13. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. God's word works. Notice first that when Paul starts this section off, he starts it by giving thanks. But notice who he thanks. In verse 13, he thanks God for the Thessalonians and for their faith. God is the initiator here. God is the one to whom praise is due. He stands at the center of what is going on in the Thessalonian church, and he ultimately gets the credit. We thank God constantly for this, Paul says. And so Paul rightly gives the credit to the Creator. So it's like if you walked into a fancy restaurant and they placed a juicy ribeye steak right in front of you and you just reveled in it. I mean, this is the best steak you've ever had. And you were, if you were really moved by it, you might feel that you would want to personally thank the chef. This didn't come by accident. It was the direct result of this man's or this lady's skill in preparing this steak for you. And that's what Paul is doing in a sense. He is giving credit where credit is due. But what is he thanking God for specifically? Let's look on. He's thanking God that the Thessalonians accepted his message, that they welcomed it, but not only did they welcome it, they embraced it as the word of God and not just any other human message. He says, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God. And so Paul's message is not just another moral code. It's not just a list of do's and don'ts. It's not just another helpful teaching. And you know, for many, Christianity is just that, isn't it? That Jesus was simply a good teacher, you might have heard that before. Or he is a wise sage, but he was not the Son of God. That's what people will say. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or the Lord. Listen to what he says. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. And so the Thessalonians accepted Paul's message as the word of God, not just the words of men. Look at the end of verse 13. The word of God, which is at work in you believers. God's word does something in the lives of believers. It changes them. It begins to reorder their lives. It makes them more like Christ. Hebrews 4:12 reminds us, and we know this passage, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit. Brothers and sisters, God's word is not idle. The Holy Spirit takes it. And for those that are redeemed, God's word works in the lives of believers. God's word works. But what does that mean for us today, here on this side of the cross? This message that the apostles were preaching in written form is what we have as God's word. And you know, maybe you're here this morning and you're saying, you know, Chris, I understand. I get it. I should accept the Bible. But how can I trust a book that was written thousands of years ago? I haven't met any of these folks. Aren't they really just the words of men? And you may have serious doubts this morning about God's word. And so first off, I just want to say that we want you to know, if that's where you find yourself this morning, that you are welcome here at Vine Street. We want you to please keep coming. We want you to continue to place yourself under the preaching of God's word. And you can talk to me or any one of the pastors if you'd like to talk more about some of those doubts that you may have. But let me challenge you with this. Go to the scriptures. Pick up a Bible. Pick up a copy and read it for yourself. Start in a book maybe like the book of Mark or the book of John that talks about Jesus' life and work, and give the Bible a fair hearing. And pray to God. Ask him to help you understand his word. Ask him to reveal himself to you as you read. A pastor once said, defend the Bible. I'd sooner defend a lion. Turn it loose and it will defend itself. You see, if you come to the Bible in humility, do not be surprised if God's word begins to work in your life, convincing you, changing you, bringing you to faith. And if you're here this morning and you're a believer, ask yourself, where is God's word working in my life? Or is it? Think about your life a year ago, March of 2013. Where over the course of this year has he been changing me? Where has he been convicting me of sin and beckoning me to change? Are you a slave to what people think of you? God's word may be calling you to repent of your fear of man. Is he using his word in the midst of financial difficulties to cause you to trust him? Is God's word at work in you, convicting you of gossip or of the words you speak? Pray that he would attack the root of this sin, the heart. If we are in Christ, God's word is at work. It is not passive. God is changing us. Observe those patterns in your own life and pray for strength. Dig into his word where he speaks to those specific sins that you struggle with in your walk with Christ. And so we see that God's word works. But next, Paul is going to show us an implication of the fact that God's word works. And so second, we see that God's word works in the midst of persecution. Look with me at verse 14. God's word works in the midst of persecution. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same thing from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. Look at the word for that starts off this section. This connects this section with the previous one. Paul knows that God's work is at work in the Thessalonians because they are willing to suffer persecution. They are willing to suffer like the churches in Judea, who evidently were being persecuted as well. And they experienced this suffering at the hands of their own countrymen, right? The hands of their neighbors, their very own. And if you remember, Luke wrote about this very persecution in Acts 17. Listen as I read. Here we see it firsthand. Paul and Silas were in Thessalonica preaching the gospel, and many were converted. And here is what happens in verse 5 of Acts 17. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have turned the world upside down, and they've come here also. And Jason has received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. The Thessalonians were willing to endure suffering. And Paul makes the connection that this was because God's work was at work. God's word was working in them. The message had taken root. It was changing the Thessalonians. This message was truly turning the world upside down. And as they thought about the gospel, they were not ashamed to tell others. No sacrifice was too great. It makes me think of Jim Elliot, a missionary in the 50s, who was a missionary to the Aka people of Ecuador, and he was eventually martyred by the tribesmen there. And he said, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." And just like Jim Elliot, God's word was at work in the lives of the Thessalonians, and it gave them courage to endure the persecution. And we may not face persecution at this level, but you better believe that in the culture that we live in, when we speak about Christ, we will be persecuted to some degree or other. Jesus promised, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, then they will persecute you." John 15:10. And so maybe you might be thinking here this morning, you know, if I was totally honest, I can't say that I've really faced opposition for the gospel. Like Ben reminded us a few weeks ago, is that because we haven't been opening our mouths? Is that because we haven't been faithful in proclaiming the good news of Jesus? And so it's that moment at the laundromat or the beauty shop when the person next to you says, "Can you believe what happened in the news? I mean, this world is going down the drain." And you know it. There's the moment. Here's our chance. We should say something about Christ. And our heart starts beating fast. But we all too often let it pass, don't we? Out of fear of what they would think of us, what they would say to us, of being seen as strange or awkward. It's that granddaughter or cousin that you know you should call and tell about Christ, and you're literally watching the world take them captive, and yet you don't because you fear what it might do to your relationship. Don't let fear win, church. Be willing to endure suffering because God's word is at work in you. But I know that some of you, even today, might be in the thick of persecution right now. In some form or another, you shared the gospel with that loved one and they've laughed at you. Or maybe you're the outcast at work or at school because of your faith. You're seen as the weirdo or the Jesus freak. Endure it. Do not lose heart. This is a timely message for us because God's word works in the midst of persecution. Do we believe it? Do we believe that? And will we trust him? It's true that God's word works in the midst of persecution, but we also see, finally, that God's word works, saving us from wrath. Verses 15 to 16. In the next few verses, Paul explains the nature of the Thessalonians' persecution. And what's so surprising about this is that it's coming primarily from the Jews, right? I mean, these were God's chosen people in the Old Testament. And if anyone should have welcomed the Messiah, it was them. But they stand in opposition to Paul's message and the Thessalonians' message. And so first we see the weight of their sin. Look with me back at verse 15 and verse 16. Here Paul lists charge upon charge against the Jews. And remember, Paul is a Jew, and he used to be just like this. He writes, "The Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets," see next, and drove us out and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. First, they killed Jesus and the prophets. Now, this phrase, "who killed the prophets," is a phrase that comes up over and over in Scripture. So, for example, Elijah complains to God and uses this phrase in 1 Kings 19:10. "The sons of Israel have forsaken you, God, and killed your prophets." And it appears other places too, like 2 Chronicles and Jeremiah. But Jesus used it in reference to the Pharisees. Stephen uses it in Acts 7. The Jews have had a history of rebelling against God and persecuting the very ones who bring God's word to them. And the list goes on. Second, they drove Paul and Silas out. And we saw that in Acts 17. Third, they displease God. And they think they're living rightly before God, and that's the scary thing, but they aren't. And fourth, they oppose the work of the gospel. And then Paul introduces an interesting phrase. Look with me in the middle of 16. "So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins." Paul is saying it is as if throughout the ages, the Jews have been piling upon sin upon sin. So it's like a court case when the prosecution presents evidence upon evidence until the weight of it leads to an undeniable guilty verdict. And that's where Paul goes next. He moves from the weight of their sin to the wrath that they will receive. Very difficult words for us. From the evidence of their sin to the reality of their punishment. Look with me at the very end of 16. "But wrath has come upon them at last." Notice that Paul words this to emphasize that it is a done deal. It's as if the judgment has already happened. Wrath has come. God will judge these Jews for their rejection of the gospel and their persecution of the Thessalonians. And this brings us to a harsh reality that the wrath of God is real. Not all have accepted God's word. And all those that reject the message of salvation will be punished. And this section is meant to do a couple of things. It's meant to sober the Thessalonians, but it's also to encourage them. It's to sober them. Wrath is real and is coming. And those that oppose the gospel will be judged. They will be punished by God forever in a place called hell. But secondly, it's also to encourage them. While the Jews seek to kill them and persecute them like they did Jesus and the prophets, and while the Jews seek to stop Paul's message, they will not ultimately prevail. So notice that verse 16 makes it again clear that the message that they have that's going to the Gentiles now is a message of salvation. It's a message that anyone, Jew or Gentile, that they can be saved from the wrath of God. This is the message that they've trusted, that God's word works, saving us from wrath. And sadly, our culture, and maybe even some of us in this room, it is hard to swallow, to tolerate the idea of a wrathful God. And more pressure is being put on churches to ignore this in their teaching and preaching. And so in recent years, one mainline denomination, when they were gathering and composing their hymnal, they rejected the song "In Christ Alone." That's a song that we sing here sometimes at Vine Street. And it was over this very issue of the wrath of God. They wanted to change the line, "There on the cross where Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," because it was simply too offensive. It was simply too offensive to sing about the wrath of God being satisfied for us through the death of Christ. And so, you know, they wanted to change the line, maybe make it speak about God's love, and the authors of the hymn were evangelicals and said, "No, you can't do that." And so the committee rejected that hymn. But brothers and sisters, we cannot cut and paste the Bible to suit us as much as we might like to. The Bible's teaching on this issue is clear that our sins deserve the wrath of a holy God. My sins and your sins deserve the wrath of a holy God. And until you understand God's wrath against sin, the gospel makes no sense. The cross makes no sense. Jesus died for no purpose. I've heard it put like this. It would be like me saying to my wife, Laura Dawn, I love you so much that I'm going to drive my car off a cliff for you. Now, that wouldn't be love. That would be a tragedy. That would be a senseless death. Jesus died for a specific purpose, to save us from the wrath of God. And it was the glorious plan of God that it be so. And God in love sent his Son for us. For God so loved the world that he sent his Son. No, death, Jesus' death had a purpose. It was for the ungodly, for the people deserving wrath. People like me and you. Romans 5:8 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You see, our sins were so serious, so heinous, so costly, that it took the sacrifice of God's only Son in our place to atone for them. And yet, this was God's plan. God, in his mercy, holds out salvation to all who would admit their sin, turn to him, and trust Christ as their only Savior. And so, do you see this morning your need for a Savior? Do you see, when you read this list of sins that Paul is piling up, do you see your name in the lines? Are you the one on whom God's wrath rests? And if that's you this morning, then I'm begging you, please turn to Christ. Do not let another hour go by relying on your own good works to save you. The Jews had good works, and it did not save them. I'm begging you to look to the grace and forgiveness that's found in Christ. And if you're a Christian this morning, then this passage should do three things for us that you might think are surprising. It first should give us hope. I mean, how many times do we see on the news clear examples of evil and persecution in this world? Christians being martyred in Egypt, churches being burned in the Middle East, entire ethnic groups being murdered at the hands of atheistic regimes. God will one day judge the world, and he will set every record straight. And it's hard for us to see that in America as we live in relative comfort and in ease, but there are places in the world that they are longing for Christ to come back now to end the suffering. One day the enemies of God will be punished. But it should also drive us to our knees in thanksgiving and praise. God has saved us from the wrath of God. If you are a Christian, you are covered by the blood of Christ. Romans 5:9 continues that thought that we read earlier. Since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. And it should embolden us once more to take this good news of salvation to a lost and dying world. And that's what was motivating Paul. We see it there in verse 16, as he was taking the message to the Gentiles, to any that would listen, Jew, Greek, slave, free, Paul went there and proclaimed God's wrath has been atoned for those that would put their trust in Christ. God's word works, and this message changes us. It changes us in the midst of persecution, and the message of the gospel will ultimately save all those who put their trust in it. John Patton was a Scottish missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the late 1800s. And missionaries had gone there before and were martyred and were even cannibalized by the tribesmen there. And yet Patton's heart burned with a passion to preach the gospel to this people group. God's word was working in his life, and he was not afraid of the persecution he might face. And so when he decided to leave Glasgow, Scotland, he faced criticism, as you might can understand, and opposition even from those within the church. One of his elders exclaimed, "The cannibals, John, you will be eaten by the cannibals. Do you realize this?" And listen to what John Patton said to this man, Mr. Dixon. "Mr. Dixon, you are advanced now in years, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Savior." You see, God's word had planted deep in the heart of John Patton. This kind of courage in the face of persecution is not something that we can muster up. It's not something that we can do by sheer willpower. It only comes by being captivated with God's word, with being captivated with the message of the gospel, by looking into the face of the Savior, by looking to the one who not only faced persecution for us, but stood in the place for us against the wrath of God, and he received it. Jesus Christ is the one we must look to this morning. "For you Thessalonians," Paul says, "suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus. As the prophet Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed." God's word works. And if you are a Christian here today, God's word is at work in you, giving you the strength to endure suffering. Look to him this morning, we pray. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that we would give our lives to this cause and for this cause. We pray that we, in even a small way, would understand what your son went through. We pray that your word would plant deep roots inside of us so that when we are in a situation where we're faced with a choice to endure persecution or to give in, Lord, I pray that you would give us the strength. Your word has promised that you would give us the strength, Lord. We don't have to worry what we will have to say in that day or hour, but your Spirit will give us the words to say. And so, Lord, we pray that you would make this a reality in our life as we look to your Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to God's word by singing, "I Need Thee Every Hour."